Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Whatever he pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. I know that you, O God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. His counsel shall stand, and he will accomplish all of his purpose. For by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He is great, abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. When we embrace the God of the Bible for who he is, all sovereign, all good, all wise, and more, it often gives rise to more questions than we may have had at first. For example, if God is so powerful, so sovereign, and in complete control of all things, why doesn't he do things differently? Like, why doesn't he destroy Satan, remove sin from the world now, or take us straight to our final glorification, the moment we first believe? Why is it that God ordains the sanctification process? Because, make no mistake, he has ordained it. But doesn't he know that a sanctification process means more sin? I mean, he knows that we're going to blow it and we will be imperfect until the day that we die. Wouldn't he just rather take us home and eliminate all of that? Answer: no. God is never boxed into a corner, and he is never forced to do a thing he does not want to do. Which means that the sanctification process is both his desire and his design. Desire and design. 2 weeks ago, we finished a brief two-part sermon series on Romans 6, verses 11 to 13, where through Paul, God unpacked this spiritual battle that we are all engaged in, whether we want to be or not. He showed us who the participants are and how they function. And one of the main things that we saw was that this is a battle between competing desires, namely new holy desires and evil desires that have become corrupted. Also, this battle takes place primarily in our heart. And one of the most overarching ways that we fight is by preferring God and his promises over Satan and its promises. Y'all remember that? In other words, we love, cherish, value, and treasure God as supreme. And in doing so, we overcome sin and its many temptations. It's all about our heart and what we love most. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago that what I believe God was going to have us do next is zoom out a bit and ask the question, why does God ordain this battle, this struggle? Why put us through a slow, painful, progressive sanctification process that involves much warfare and much failure when he could skip all of this? Can't we just get on with eternity? Does anybody feel that way sometimes? A somewhat unsatisfactory answer would be because it pleases him. It's what he deems is best. It's his plan. And all of those things are true. But they don't quite give us what we're looking for, do they? Now, to be sure, We often have questions like this that God has not seen fit to answer, or at least not seen fit to answer in great detail, and we just have to submit and surrender both ourselves and our curiosities to the Lord. He is good and wise and trustworthy, and oftentimes that needs to be enough. Amen? Fortunately, though, today, I believe God has more to say. So today, we're going to tackle this question: why does God ordain this lifelong battle with sin? Or you could ask, why does God ordain progressive sanctification in this life? And there's a number of ways you could reword that question. But that's what we're going to tackle today. And the answer is not that he couldn't do it another way, or that he is unable to bring us to perfect glorification faster. There's coming a day where he will perfect us in the blink of an eye. We will be made new with glorified bodies, and sin will be no more. We will not only be clothed in Christ's righteousness, but we will be righteous as he is righteous forevermore. So if he doesn't have to do it this way, then why does he choose to? Why is this the plan? And why is this most wise? Well, the first foundation to lay is that all things exist for the glory of God. All of creation and absolutely everything at all times in all ways are carefully governed by God precisely for the glory of God. That is the ultimate aim of God in the universe, and he is ever seeing to it that this is achieved in all things, period. And I've taught this point very clearly on many occasions, including two very noteworthy sermons from our Romans preaching series that I commend to you for your review, or if you haven't ever listened to them. They are Romans 1:5c. That was back at the beginning of the series, the title called For His Namesake, preached on March 13th, 2022. And then a companion to that would be Romans 5:2b, earlier this year, Rejoice in the Glory of God, preached on February 4th this year. I commend those to your review. This idea that all things are for the glory of God, this idea is not a pet doctrine of Brian's or something that I dreamt up. This is what the Bible authoritatively teaches, and it's almost on every page. God does not hide from us his aim to make much of himself, and as we saw in both of those sermons that I just cited for you, this is really, really good news. Why? Because, and the other sermons will teach this, I'm just giving you the answer, because God's pursuit of his own glory is the same as his pursuit of our deepest, greatest, and most lasting satisfaction in him. Those two pursuits are one and the same. He exalts himself as the greatest reality and the most supreme treasure in the universe for us to enjoy. And when we enjoy him in that way, he is honored and made much of. This is the goal of all of creation, and it's what our eternal future has in store for us. Namely, an eternity of enjoying God and his glory, and him being made much of in and through our enjoyment of him. What a deal! Amen? So why do I cover that basic foundation here and now? Because this is the overarching answer to our question this morning. Point number one on your handout as to why God ordains this battle, this ongoing struggle, and this slow, progressive sanctification. Point number one is because he has designed it in such a way that he would be uniquely glorified in it. And you might underline that word uniquely, and I'm going to unpack that word for the next 5 minutes. Number one, because he has designed it in such a way that he would be uniquely glorified in it. Now, that really is the overarching answer, and it's the overarching answer to virtually any question that you ask in the Bible. And so what I'm going to do from here is now as we go, we're going to unpack this in greater detail and see how this happens. So why does God ordain it this way? Because he's glorified in it. How so? Show me. Okay, here's a list of 10 ways. This is not exhaustive by any means. Here's a list of 10 ways that God has made much of in this process. Not exhaustive, just meant to help you see the reality of it. So here's going to be 10 bullet points. I'll put them on the screen along with supporting verses if you'd like to make note. But just FYI, all you note takers, every single verse that I'm citing this morning is at the bottom of your page. So focus on the point if you want to focus on something, not so much writing down the verse. It's already on your handout. All right, this is all underneath the overarching point number one. As born-again Christians, and if you're a note-taker and you want to write all these down, then write, as born-again Christians, God is glorified, and then there will be something different for the next 10, but that's the first part. God is glorified, and number one, in our doing good works. Now, I realize that is cramped on the screen. It won't be that much with the rest of them. God is glorified in our doing good works. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, this is Jesus speaking here, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See good works, glory to God. Or 1 Peter 3:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, our good works and our good deeds are designed precisely to bring glory to God both now and later. And he will be glorified in this way both in his saints and in those who reject him. This is wisdom beyond our comprehension. Amen. Next bullet point, God is glorified in our bearing fruit, bearing good fruit. Good. God is glorified in our bearing good fruit. John 15:8. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is closely related to the previous point about good works, but it's different. Think, just in your head, think good deeds that we perform versus exuding fruits of the Spirit in the way that we live. God has made much of in both here, good works and good deeds. Third bullet point, God is glorified in what we do with our physical body. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Next, God is glorified in our eating, drinking, and everything else. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's what it's for. Eating, drinking, and everything exists to glorify God. Next, God is glorified in our welcoming of other believers into the family of God. Romans 15:7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Have you ever thought about that? That when we function the way that we do here at BBF so well, from my perspective, and welcome people, newcomers, and so forth, we welcome people with a tangible joy in this place. God has specifically designed that and purposed that interaction for his glory. He's glorified in it. It's incredible. Next, God is glorified when we live in peace and harmony with other believers. When we live in peace and harmony with other Christians. Romans 15:5-6 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that, or so that, here's the purpose, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point and purpose. Next, God is glorified when he leads us in paths of righteousness. This is all over the place. I'll just give you a couple of citations. Psalm 23:3, also Psalm 31:3, says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, for his name. That's why he does it. God is glorified when we patiently endure hardship. Revelation 2:3, this is Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus. They had their issues, but this, they were doing well. He says, you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake. Yes. God is glorified when we suffer as Christians. More broadly, when we suffer as Christians. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, so this is difficulty, hardship, trials, and so forth that comes to you because you're a believer. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, that is, as a Christian. And lastly, in this bullet point list, just to help you see the reality here, God is glorified in our serving other people. God is glorified in our serving other people. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves, let them do it as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Are you starting to see the pervasiveness of this? And obviously there are more, but this gives us a little bit so we can see that apart from this sanctification process, God would not be glorified in these specific ways. And so the first and most overarching reason that God ordains our continual battle with sin and our progressive sanctification in this life is because he is uniquely glorified in it. So, now beyond those several examples, that's kind of an overarching point, what else can be said? Because when we consider, in particular, the slowness of our sanctification, this ongoing battle and struggle and toil, we can imagine how God would be glorified in doing it faster, right? In fact, much of what we just talked about could still happen, albeit maybe not quite in the same way, if we were glorified immediately. So why do it this way? What is uniquely glorifying to the Lord in his decision to put us through a painful process that takes the whole rest of our life? Why not just skip all that? Number two, because he intends to magnify the fullness of his glory, not just part of it. Because he intends to magnify the fullness of his glory, not just part of it. Now, let me explain what I mean here. I've defined this many times. Hopefully, this is kind of stuck in your brains. If not, attempt to commit this to memory. When I say glory, and when the Bible says glory, we hear that a lot. Here's what's meant. The glory of God is, I'm going to say it in three different ways. The glory of God is all of his characteristics and attributes working together in perfect harmony for us to enjoy. Or put another way, it's the full panorama of his excellencies put on display for our marveling at. Or put another way, the glory of God is all that he is set out for our seeing and savoring. The goal of God in creation is not just to be glorious, that is, to exercise who he is in all the ways that he does and all the ways that he has for all eternity past. The goal is not just to be glorious. He is. But rather, the goal is that we see and taste this glory and that we love what we see and taste. Because it is precisely in our loving and enjoying that he is most glorified. Does this make sense? So for example, there's a bunch of examples we could use. I'll get into some more, but here's one. For example, God could easily do away with sin, destroy Satan, and bring us to completion in an instant. He could do this. And if he did, think about it, if he did, he would magnify the glory of his power in a marvelous way, right? Oh, what superior power will be on display when he throws Satan into the lake of fire for good. He could do this now, and he will do it later. But why not go ahead and do it now? Because the purpose and the design of God in creation and in salvation and sanctification in particular is to glorify more than his power, as wonderful as that is. God aims for the fullness of his beauty and worth to be magnified in the way his people prefer him over the alternatives that are set forth by sin and Satan. That is, God's worth and beauty, this is noteworthy here, God's worth and beauty are magnified in proportion to our preference for them over all that sin and Satan can offer. I'll say that again. God's worth and beauty are magnified in proportion to our preference for them over all that sin and Satan have to offer. When we choose God, his ways, his glory, his wisdom, and so forth, he's made much of. So when sin tempts you to eat more than you should, to pursue drunkenness, to underreport your income, to withhold your tithe, to cheat on your spouse, to lie about just this little thing here, to love someone or something more than Christ and more, when sin and Satan tempt us like this, and we say no, and instead choose God and his ways and his superior promises, insert whole sermon from last time, he is made much of in a way that he would not be if that battle didn't happen. You see that? You got an apple and an orange. The apple is glorified in you choosing to eat the apple over the orange in a way that it would not be if the only option was apple. Does that make sense? Practically, God intends for sin and Satan to be defeated in this age, not merely by being shown to be weaker than Christ, which of course they are, but also by being shown to be less beautiful, less valuable, less desirable, and less satisfying. This is a thorough defeat of our enemies. This is why we are engaged in slow, progressive sanctification, and it's why God doesn't do away with this fight instantaneously. This fight is actually serving his glory and our supreme satisfaction in him. Remember what we saw last time. One of the primary ways that we overcome the temptations of this life is by preferring God over sin. Now you see the foreshadowing from 2 weeks ago to this message. When we delight in him more than sin, not only is the alluring power of sin broken, but God is shown to be more delightful in our delighting in him. He does not defeat Satan only because he is stronger than him. He is. But he defeats him in proving experientially in the life of his people that he is more admirable, more praiseworthy, and more deserving of our awe than any alternative. These triumphs in our affections, the affections that I prayed for at the beginning of service, these triumphs in our affections and in our heart by his grace, enacted by his spirit within us, lest we think this is all us, those triumphs would not happen without the warfare. Does this make sense? So now let me attempt to explain this more with 4 subpoints here briefly that I think will be helpful in showing how this happens. So this is just 4 kind of examples overarching that fit under this category. So first, God brings greater glory to himself and greater joy to his people. That's the overarching. In, bullet point number 1, in revealing to us his superiority over Satan. In particular, via his power, abilities, and attributes. He brings greater glory to himself, greater joy to his people in revealing his superiority over Satan in these ways, via his power, abilities, and attributes. So, for example, God shows us his beauty with flowers, sunsets, rainbows, and more. He shows us his creativity with his design of the human brain, the complexity of cells, Venus flytraps, procreation, galaxies, and more. He shows us his power over forces that he has designed, like winds and rains and gravity and even the new birth in a person. He multiplies loaves and fish thousands of times over again. He rebukes storms, walks on water, turns water to wine, heals the sick, and much more. He defies the very laws of physics and nature that he put in place precisely to manifest his superiority over them for, here's the purpose, our bewilderment and enjoyment. Truly, sin and Satan have nothing on him, and he means to prove it experientially. Amen. Second bullet point here, God brings greater glory to himself and greater joy to his people when they actively and progressively choose the Calvary road over any alternative. When we progressively, actively, deliberately, willfully, stick a word in there, choose the Calvary road over any alternative. So in this case, God clearly reveals to us the cost of discipleship up front. He is not shy. He does not hide it from us. He tells us it will be hard. It will be painful. It will cost you friendships. And in at least some sense, it will cost you your life. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die daily, to surrender to self, surrender ourself to him, namely, to magnify another as supreme, and to embrace a greater treasure. None of that is easy in the flesh. None of that comes natural to us. But when we do this by his grace and we say, I understand all that, and I want you anyway. You are more valuable to me than anything. I don't care if I lose money, status, health, or relationships. Just give me Jesus. When we do that, that magnifies the Lord of glory in a way that instant glorification does not. Our willing and at times even joyful embrace of trials, hardship, and persecution glorify God as worth it. Which means this kind of glory to God and delighting in him, this kind that we're talking about here, requires painful sacrifice, ongoing struggles, temporal suffering, and thoughtful surrender. And he is worth it every bit. Amen. Thirdly, God brings greater glory to himself and greater joy to his people as he shows us his unsearchable wisdom. And there's all kinds of things we could add here. This is just the one I'm going with for this morning. As he shows us his unsearchable wisdom in causing sin and Satan to unwittingly serve his plans. He shows us his unsearchable wisdom. This is incredible because he causes sin and Satan to serve him. And they don't want to. And they're not trying to. And they are. This is astonishing, family. God literally causes sin and Satan to defeat sin and Satan. And they're none the wiser. They think they're fighting him. And they are accomplishing, carrying out his purposes unintentionally. For example, at the moment in history when Satan thought he was the most victorious he could possibly be, he was actually the most defeated he's ever been. 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age. Now that's talking about Satan and his forces. That's what ruler. It's a class of fallen angel. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The very thing that Satan thought would grant him the victory ushered in his defeat. And God works this way in our lives all the time as well. So many examples we could use. Let's just use this one because I so love the life of Joseph. Remember how Joseph's brothers treated him growing up? Y'all remember that? And how in their hatred and their jealousy, they conspired together to kill him? That was sin. Yeah? Okay, that was sin. It was wrong. It was rebellious, and it demonstrated their incredible hardness and their spiritual deadness. Nevertheless, it was precisely through this very sin that God willed to bring about their own physical and spiritual salvation and bring them to a point where they would begin to practically overcome sin in their life. In other words, God saw to it that sin itself served the brothers' eventual victory over sin. And we've probably all experienced the same. I, for one, can speak to multiple times in my life where God brought me to an all-time low through my own sinful rebellion. And yet, it was through that very low that he caused me to look to him, repent, and pursue holiness. He made Satan's temptations and my own sin serve my eventual overcoming of sin, and therefore my greatest joy in God. This is wisdom without measure, understanding beyond our comprehension, design that we simply cannot fathom, and holy purposefulness that altogether confounds to the glory of God. To the King, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Lastly, on this point number two, the fourth bullet point, God brings greater glory to himself and greater joy to his people in becoming progressively more desirable to them than any alternative. Or to use language from our church vision statement, which can be found on the website, we progressively see and savor Jesus Christ as the most supremely satisfying treasure in the universe. When we do this and grow in our enjoyment of him and our valuing of him and our heartfelt adoration of him, he is made much of. And not only privately in our own hearts, but also publicly. Let me explain. When we embrace Jesus, not just as Savior or Lord or Messiah or powerful or maybe at the lowest of lows, get out of jail free card. When we embrace him not merely as those things, but we embrace him as treasure because he's so delightful and preferable, when we embrace him truly as treasure, it turns our whole world upside down and it changes our life forever. And when this happens, you can't hide it. Joy in Christ will come forth from the inside out, and people will notice a difference in your life. A difference in how we live, how we speak, how we treat others, the things that we choose to do or not to do, and more. And as we do this, we become little reflectors of the glory of God and his supreme worth and value to everyone in our orbit. And not just in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Literally, God will put Satan and his forces to shame in and through our supreme treasuring of Christ. In other words, he intends to magnify the fullness of his glory, not just part of it. And this happens first and foremost in the hearts of his people when they face a competing desire. And therefore, this whole thing that we're talking about here is dependent on progressive sanctification, not only glorification in the end. God means to give us himself, and he means to be received as treasure. And every time this happens, he gets the glory, and we get the joy of delighting in him as the treasure that he is. Amen. Lastly for today, point number 3 on your handout as to why God ordains this spiritual battle in Romans 6, 11 to 13, and why he ordains that our sanctification be progressive and not instantaneous. Number 3 is because this way we experience more of our corruption and more of his grace to his glory. We experience more of our corruption and more of his grace to his glory. Now let me explain. Point number 2 is helpful, but it's not enough. Why? Because we could easily respond to point number 2 if we're thinking deeply here. Something like this. Okay, Brian, I see all of that and I'm in agreement with it. But why not then more spiritual victories and triumphs? See that question? I see that we need to have the battle. I see that the fight and the reality of competing desires is necessary for both our joy and his glory. I see that. But why doesn't he do it in such a way that we are always, or at least almost always, victorious? Why so many shortcomings and failures on our part? Why has he ordained that? And if you respond to that by saying, well, he didn't ordain that, but here we are, then you haven't been paying attention. Not at the beginning of the sermon, and not for the last 3 years in Romans. Because the only things that happen are that which God has ordained for his glory and for the joy of his people. So we ask again, why has God ordained, this is the plan, progressive sanctification in such a way that we fail often? How does our failure here serve the glory of God and our joy in him ultimately? That's a helpful word. How does that happen in the most ultimate sense? Answer, evidently, God knows that a lifetime of dealing with indwelling sin is a good and wise way for us to sense a truer measure of our corruption and a truer measure of his grace. Truer, that is, than if we were perfected 5 minutes after our conversion. Or put differently, God intends for us to experience, not just know in our head, but to experience in our life and in our heart, desperation over our ongoing sinfulness and experience and hope-filled exultation in his grace. Desperation over sin, exultation in his grace. When we see how impossible this is, this battle in and of ourselves, it drives us to God. When our weakness is palpable, it drives us to God. When we see the futility and the hopelessness that resides in us alone, it drives us to God. There is a real measure of desperation designed here in order to drive us to the source, capital S, of all strength, power, hope, and grace. You don't truly know his mercy until you've blown it. And you don't know the depths of his grace until you feel this desperation in your bones. So, how many of you have ever felt this? where you get so down, discouraged, and desperate because you keep failing. You can't do this, and you know it. Raise your hand. I know I have. And I feel this way almost every day. The sin in me and my proneness to wander makes me furious. And it makes me heartbroken. Because I don't want to feel the way that I do and grieve the Lord whom I love. There's a real desperation that sets in that if God doesn't do a miracle here and pour out his grace, there's no hope. And what I'm saying is that this is part of the plan, because it is in precisely this place that the grace of God is most valued and most cherished by us. And when he pours it out, as he's so good and so faithful to do, we exult in it like never before. It facilitates a joy and a gratitude and a faithful loving of his grace here that is not possible, family, apart from this battle and this desperation. We won't know it. We behold his greatness in a way that we would not apart from this ordained desperation. And I think this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 7, the very next chapter that we'll get into next year. In Romans 7, he is one moment experiencing utter desperation over his sin. Paul is. And in the next moment, he is literally exulting in the God of grace who alone can and will deliver him from it. Here's what he says in verses 18 and 19, and then also verses 24 and 25. Here's what he says. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's desperation, family. The very next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Make sure you hear me rightly here. It is not God's desire that we sin. But it is God's desire that we feel and experience an appropriate desperation over our sin and turn to God regularly as the only hope and the only source of victory. And any measure of victory that we experience is grace upon grace, and it is designed precisely to lead us to cherish not only the grace, but the author and the giver of it. This path of spiritual warfare and slow, painful, progressive sanctification is the path of the most fitting hatred of our sin and treasuring of God's grace. In this way, we live in this already but not yet consummated state of salvation that causes us to cherish the grace of God in a way that we would not apart from the painfully slow sanctification that he has ordained. And therefore, God's plan and his design and progressive sanctification is good. He will be magnified more so than he would be without it, and we will know and love and cherish and treasure him more to our own delight this way. So let me close like this with a little cherry on top, lest you walk away somehow with a man-centered view of all this that would destroy the entire design that we discussed today. Our being conformed into the image of Christ, our sanctification, is not only predestined by God and promised by God and purchased by God and commanded by God, but it is also performed by God. Your sanctification is ultimately performed by God. Why is that important? Because God is not glorified merely in our being sanctified. Like, you pull up your bootstraps, and in your own greatness, you decide to value him more supremely, reject this temptation, and then he's glorified. No. Rather, he is uniquely glorified in our sanctification precisely because he is the decisive performer of it. He's glorified, for example, in our regeneration because he did it, not us. He's glorified in our authentic faith in him because he gave it to us as a gift and sustains it in us by his grace alone. He's the author and the giver of it. That's why he's made much of. And he is glorified now in our progressive sanctification process for the rest of our life because at the bottom of it all, if you dig to try to find the source, the foundation of your sanctification, what you will find is not our striving, but rather the grace, the enabling, and the performance of God himself. That's what's at the bottom. Praise him. So family, trust him and press on to finish the race. He has ordained this difficult Christian life, no doubt, no denying that it's difficult, but he has ordained it for good purposes, namely, so that we would know and enjoy him more than if he did it in another way, and so that he would be supremely delighted in by his people to his own glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your ways and for your wisdom that simply are not ours, and they are infinitely better than ours. And I thank you that you have ordained the sanctification process in such a way that we get to know and enjoy more of you than we would otherwise. For example, with instantaneous glorification. Even in our toil and our struggle in this life, you have our very best, our highest good, and our greatest joy or our greatest happiness in you. You have that best for us at heart. You mean to give us yourself to enjoy entirely, not just in part. And what a glorious gift and reality that is. As we go from here now and continue to press on in this fight that you've taught us about and equipped us for these last few weeks, I pray that you would give us, that we would have an entirely new perspective and an entirely new appreciation for this. Help us to see you, to grow in you, and to taste more of you as a direct result of this teaching. Don't let us be content merely with one or two things about you that we love and often think about and call to memory, but open our eyes to see the fullness of your glorious excellencies in places and in ways that perhaps we've never seen before. I also pray that you would enable us to trust you when things don't quite make sense to us, or when we would clearly do things a different way. And I pray that you would develop in us the affection for your Son that only you have. Little by little, overcome all resistance, all residual resistance that lies in the depths of our hearts, such that we really do and really will continue to treasure you and value you supremely. I ask that you would give us great hope in the desperation that we all feel at times with regards to our sin, not mainly a hope that we can do anything in and of ourselves alone, but a hope that you are for us and that you are working this sanctification in us and transforming us into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to another in the ways that you say our best. Grant that we would behold your glory and be satisfied. And by our very preferring of you over any alternative, be protected from all that sin and Satan have to offer us. Give us more of yourself and cause us to delight in you with all of our hearts. We love you. We adore you. Oh God, that you would increase our adoration of you. And it's in your most precious and holy and powerful and wonderful name that we pray. Amen.